Hi, everybody, and thanks for joining us for In the Beginning. We are all the way up to session 27, and we're talking this time about Abraham the intercessor. Last time we were together, we saw God confirming his covenant with Abram again, and we said that this is the most important of all the agreements that God had made with Abram. God commands Abram to walk before him and be blameless. And he also gives him the covenant of circumcision. And everyone in Abram's house and all of his descendants then will have to submit to circumcision under the terms of this covenant. God also changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Sarah's name was changed to Sarah, which means princess. And God revealed also that Abraham and Sarah will have a child of their own bodies who would be called Isaac, which means laughter. And then God revealed himself as El Shaddai, a name which means he's God, the all-sufficient one. God revealed himself by that name, I believe, because he was wanting Abraham to know that he would be fully able to bring his promises to pass. Finally, God reiterated his promise to give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. So after God made these promises, he went up from Abraham, and that's where we pick up at the tail end of chapter 17. So let's read in Genesis 17, and I'm going to start down in verse 23, and we will just see the tail end of the story of the making of the covenant of circumcision. Verse 23 says, "So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." This passage shows that Abraham obeyed God in two very important ways, and these are ways in which we should all obey God. First, he obeyed God quickly. Moses makes a point of telling us twice that all of this happened on the very same day, meaning the very same day that God commanded him to do it. Second, Abraham obeyed God fully or completely. He circumcised every single person that God had commanded him to. I would also point out that we see here that his entire household was obedient to this. Now, this is something that probably took a long time to do. We had speculated before that there might have been a couple of thousand people in Abraham's camp by this time. And so circumcising all these men, men of every age, would have taken a long time. It was something that would have left people in pain for some days. And it was, of course, also something that would have been quite embarrassing. So Abraham must have enjoyed a great deal of respect and obedience from his people in order for people to just willingly submit to this, because they all submitted to the rite of circumcision. We are given again the detail by Moses that Abraham was 99 years old and Ishmael was 13. And I think this is meant to reemphasize to us what we were talking about in the previous section, that Abraham has now become unable to procreate. Ishmael is 13, and this is a hint to us that Ishmael is coming of age, and he may be old enough now where he has some expectations of his own, where he perhaps is coming to expect that he will be the man who will take over for Abraham. So that's where the story sits as we come into Genesis chapter 18. Let's begin reading Genesis 18 at verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord," and it's in capital letters, which means that this is the divine name of God. It is Yahweh. "The Lord appeared to him," to Abraham, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So now we have another theophany or appearance of God, and it's going to be a very significant one. Abraham is at the oak trees of Mamre, where he's been living for a long time, but it's important that we notice that Abram is still living as a tent dweller. He deliberately seems to have chosen not to live in the cities like Lot had gradually moved in the direction of Sodom. Because there was a lot of wickedness in these cities. And Abraham, I think, wanted to maintain a simple life of dependence upon God and not engage in commerce unnecessarily with the wicked people of the Canaanites. Everything in this story feels very authentic. It has the authentic ring of the lifestyle of a desert Bedouin. When the scene opens, Abraham is sitting in the door of the tent. You know, the tent would be extremely hot, most likely, and any air that was circulating would really just be in the doorway. And so in the middle of the day, it would be very natural for Abraham to be sitting there. And it was also a custom to sit in the door of your tent and invite people who were passing by to eat or to refresh themselves. If you're traveling in a region like that, which is desert, which is extremely hot and dry, it's just a matter of hospitality in those cultures to extend yourself to people like that in need. You know, the Bible says to be hospitable because some people, by being hospitable, have welcomed angels unawares. Well, Abraham was about to welcome some angels, and he was about to be completely aware of it. So all of a sudden, Abraham has these 3 guests, and it seems that they appear to him all of a sudden. I don't know if he immediately suspected that there was something supernatural about these men or these beings in the form of men, but I notice, and I really like this, that at 99 years of age, he gets up and he runs to greet them. Now, he addresses one of the 3 who seems to be the leader. Perhaps this particular one had a more striking appearance, and he addresses him with great courtesy. He bows down on the ground, and he calls him Adonai, which means my Lord. And it may not come out in the English translation that you are using, but in Hebrew, Abraham uses the word please twice, and so he's being quite profuse with his courtesies. Moses says right in verse 1 where we read that this is Yahweh himself. And so Abraham is probably the first person since Adam, who knows if any of the other earlier patriarchs did, but first person we know of probably since Adam who dined with God and 2 of his angels. Imagine that. He urges them to stay, and sounds to me a little bit like he's giving them appetizers while he gets ready to make a proper feast. So as they're served, I love this attitude about him. His hospitality continues, his attentiveness to them. He is standing over them like an overly attentive waiter, wanting to make sure that everything goes well with them. Now, let's continue reading in verse 9, and we're going to see Sarah laughing at the birth announcement concerning Isaac. Moses says, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' So he," Abraham, "said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said," now this is the leader of the 3, "'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Now, we don't know if Abraham had told Sarah about the promise of Isaac, but the way this story is told seems to indicate to me, at any rate, that Abraham had not yet told Sarah about God's agreement with him and God's promise to give them a child of their own bodies. In other words, not using a surrogate, as was the case with Ishmael, who was born of Hagar. The Lord says that he will return and Sarah will have a son by that time. The reference in our text to the time of life there in verse 10, that's a little bit awkward or uncertain in our thinking. In English, it doesn't really tell us much, but in Hebrew, it can mean the time of reviving. And so it's possibly a reference to the following spring. And we think this happened at the springtime. And so God was saying, by the time I come back to you, I'll visit you next spring, and your son will have been born. Now, knowing their advanced age, Sarah, who is eavesdropping, laughs, but God knows what's in her heart. Even though she's behind him, we don't know how far behind, but she's behind him in the tent, and Moses specifically says that she laughed within herself. And despite those things, he, the Lord, is still completely aware that Sarah had laughed inside herself. So in verse 13, the Lord makes Sarah afraid by asking her why she laughed. And he delivers this wonderful line. And this is a good verse, I think, to put on your mirror and look at it every morning when you wake up. Is there anything too hard for the Lord, too hard for Yahweh? And then God calls her out on her lying. Truly, God does know our hearts. Let's go on reading now in verse 16. Says, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, now this is the Lord speaking to himself, if you will, and really, I don't think it's proper for us to say that God is questioning himself or wondering what to do, because God always knows what to do. But this is something that we would refer to as, I believe, an anthropomorphism, which means that we ascribe some human qualities or characteristics to God. We are getting a window into God's thinking. And in verse 17, he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, and I would assume at this point now in the text that the Lord said this to Abraham. The Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." I'd like to think that after lunch, there the end of lunch, that God corrected Sarah with a smile on his face, but it still would have been an awkward way to end a nice lunch. In any event, after lunch, the three men, or beings in the form of men, and of course we know that one of them is Yahweh, it is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, they get up from their meal and they seem to indicate that they are headed towards the city of Sodom. Sodom, as we've mentioned, was one of five cities that were known as the cities of the plain. And the cities of the plain were Sodom, and Gomorrah, and there were three other lesser cities. Sodom was the principal city. And they were known, apparently, for their wickedness. Now, in verse 17, as I said, we have an astounding glimpse of God's own reasonings. Of course, God does not have to reflect upon what to do, but I believe that his thoughts were given to us in this way so that Moses could show us God's reasons for bringing Abraham into his confidence, so to speak. There are a couple of important things here. Let's remember that Abraham was the friend and the covenant partner of Yahweh. He would bring him into his confidence for that reason alone. Abraham dealt with God as a friend in a way that probably no one had since the time of Adam or Enoch. And you know, Abraham, I believe uniquely in the Old Testament, is known as the friend of God. And no one would deal with God with this level of intimacy again, I don't believe, until Moses came. But you know, what a wonderful privilege we have in Christ that God now calls us his friends. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." See, in Psalm 25 also, God says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him." When we have a friendship with God, when we have true intimacy with God, he will reveal to us the secret things of his heart. God also says here in this passage that he wants to reveal to Abraham what his intentions are, because he's chosen to know Abraham and bless him and make him the father of a people that will serve God in righteousness. And he wants to teach Abraham and teach future generations as well of Abraham's descendants the way that God deals with sin and how he deals with injustice. So God speaks in a human fashion again to say he will go down to Sodom. Now this is interesting. It's telling us that God is going to make a personal investigation. This is to reassure us that God is going to be perfectly just in whatever he does. It also reminds me of the story of the Tower of Babel when God is said to have gone down. God talks about his intentions, or his possible intentions, to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. It's implied. God says there is an outcry. Sodom and Gomorrah were places of injustice, and so God references the fact that people's cries for justice would have been heard by him. The idea of an outcry may also be meant to remind us of when Abel was slain, all the way back at the beginning of Genesis. And if you recall, Abel's blood cried out from the ground. And it's a scriptural truth that some sins, be it murders or some other gross sins, cry out to God, so to speak, to bring justice and vengeance against them. And the implication here that God is making to Abraham is if the city is found to be as wicked as the outcry has indicated, that God will send judgment. So we find out what happened in verse 22, where Abraham responds to this statement from the Lord. It says, "Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?'" So you can picture the scene in your mind. The heavenly men, the angels, the two angels, are leaving to go to Sodom. And because God seems to have told him openly, Abraham has now become aware of God's intentions. And so he draws near to the Lord. But what I love about Abraham's spirit is that while he had great respect for God, of course, as we've seen, I think he also had a very appropriate level of boldness to approach God. because of his friendship with God, he was not afraid. He dared to come near and to make intercession. This is how it is with us as believers in Christ, or at least how it should be. We have reverence for God, but at the same time, we come before God in intercession with a kind of boldness that is not disrespectful or inappropriate. We are actually encouraged to pray in this way as friends of God and as being those who've been given a priestly ministry. You know, every Christian has a priestly ministry. In this sense, the sense of the word that I'm using it here, being a priest means you're a go-between. You are someone who is able to go to God in prayer, not just on your own behalf, but on behalf of others. Every believer has the right to approach God and bring petitions before God, both for himself and others. The Bible encourages us to do this in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." So you see, we have an encouragement that God's throne of grace is open to us. God views his own throne as a throne of grace and not a throne of judgment. Let that be an encouragement to you in and of itself. But yet, even though it's a throne of grace, he doesn't just dispense favors, you know, haphazardly. He is actually encouraging us to come and to come boldly to that throne to get the help that we need. What are some things we can learn from Abraham's intercession here? Quite a bit, actually. Some of what we see from this encounter or this time of conversation that he had with God was good, but some of it, I think, missed the mark a little bit. First, Abraham assumes that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, I can understand why he thinks this way. Let's remember that the template for God's judgment that Abraham had in his mind was the flood of Noah. And in the story of Noah, you will recall that nobody survived other than Noah's family. But sometimes the sad truth is, and I am in no way slandering or seeking to slander the Lord in his character, but sometimes righteous people do suffer in this world because of what the wicked do. Sometimes we are victimized by suffering simply because we live in a fallen world. The very fact that not only we, but animal creatures that God has made suffer death is a result of man's sin, something which we would probably have repeated ourselves if we had been in Adam's position, but yet we did not engage in personally. But because of the headship of Adam, all of us and the entire creation are groaning and suffering and longing to be liberated from that and come out of that and enjoy the glorious freedom, the Bible says in Romans 8, the glorious freedom of the children of God. You know, Jesus talked about this issue in Luke chapter 13. Luke tells us that there were present some people who told Jesus about some Galileans. And these Galileans were killed. Luke says that Pilate had mixed the blood of these Galilean people with the sacrifices they were bringing. And Jesus answered people and said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no," Jesus said, "but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or, Jesus continued, "those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent," Jesus said, "you will all likewise perish." I don't think that Jesus literally meant that every person would die a calamitous death, because we know that that's not the case. But yet, we are all subject to suffering and the misfortunes, if you want to use that word, of life, simply by living in a world that is broken. I think of the many thousands of Israelites who died in battle on the occasion when King Saul, the first king of Israel, was slain in battle by the Philistines. And there were many people who died in the army of Israel on that occasion. And I want you to consider that certainly there must have been many people in the army whom God considered righteous, but they died because of wicked leadership, because of judgment that was upon the nation. Now, this is a troubling concept for some people. And I suppose we could find similar cases, but having bad things happen to you in this life does not necessarily mean that there is something wrong with you. And we have to avoid, as believers, giving people very pat answers, very formulaic answers, which are easy to dispense, but which may truly wound a person, especially someone who's a newer believer who hasn't had much experience or hasn't had much time to be taught or to think through these issues for himself. You know, sometimes in the church, people say, without intending to, they're trying to be helpful, but they say things that are really cruel and possibly condemning to Christians. They say, well, this bad thing happened to you because there's sin in your life. Well, you know, sometimes the Lord does chasten us. The Bible says that he will do that to every son that he has because he loves us. But that doesn't mean that everything that happens to us that is bad, that we perceive as negative in our lives, is because we're being punished by God. That is simply not the case. Sometimes people would say, well, this bad thing happened to you, or you are sick, or you have this trouble in your life, or whatever it is, because you don't have enough faith. Now, that may, I suppose, also be true on occasion, but we can never say something like that to a person just as a pat answer or make a doctrine out of it and say, well, this person has tragedy in their life, and that means that God is punishing them or that they are not a person of faith. The question that Abraham asked, I believe, in down in verse 25, about God doing right, is a little bit nearer to the mark. Now, you know, there may be a slight amount of snippiness here in the way that Abraham addressed God, almost in a rebuking fashion, to say, well, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But the question that he asked there, I think, is a good question. And I think this is something we can definitely rely on. Whatever happens in life, we can have confidence that God is doing the right thing, that God is allowing the right thing, that God will cause all things to work together for the good, for those who love God and are the people that he's called according to his purpose. I think no matter what happens, we can have confidence that God is operating in justice, because God is always completely fair and just, and he will bring ultimate justice. Now, we have what we might call biblically an under the sun perspective. We don't see things from God's perspective. Now, some may say that that's just a cap out where you're going with this, Nick, but you know, God's perspective is so much higher than our own. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. God sees the end from the beginning. He sees so many things that we simply do not see. And so I say all that to just tell you that what is happening in your life, it may not always look like justice to us, but God will ultimately make it right. Sometimes we're even called to suffer unjustly for God's sake, for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Peter tells us how to behave when we are suffering unjustly. He says, and I'm just going to quote some sections here. If you look in the notes, you can find the source of the quotations. But I'm reading to you from 1 Peter chapter, some of chapter 2, some of chapter 4. Peter says, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Then he goes on to say, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. So Peter says the key is to commit ourselves, commit our lives, commit our futures to the hands of the one who judges righteously, because he is a faithful Creator. I don't always understand what is happening, but I can always trust the one who is standing behind it all. So we find the rest of Abraham's bold intercession beginning in verse 26. The Lord replies to him and says, So the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, Indeed now, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, If I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, Suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Indeed, now I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. You know, this is one of the most wonderful episodes of intercession in the entire Bible. Abraham prays one of these bargaining types of prayers, the kind that we would later see men like Moses and David engaging in. You know, that's how David would pray. He would say, Lord, in essence, my cause is your cause. And Lord, if I go down, then your reputation's going to suffer. You know, I wonder if Abraham was surprised that God continued to listen, or that apparently there weren't that many righteous there. You know, one of the things I think we fail to consider in the story of Abraham's prayer for Sodom is that God knew exactly how many righteous people were there. And apparently there were less than 10. Abraham kept going, and I wonder if he was shocked as he kept working his way down the ladder. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that the only righteous one there was Lot. And even he had a lot of compromise. You know, when we speak about praying for other people, we have to be humble enough to admit that we're dealing with mysteries. I do believe that there are certain things that God has determined in his heart and said in his word that he is going to do no matter what happens. This is a category of things that God has promised to do, and he will never go back on them. For example, the things that he has promised to do for Abraham in the new covenant, to let Abraham's descendants have the land of Canaan and so forth, God has promised to do that, and he will never go back on them because he is not a man that he should lie. And so anything in that category that God says will surely come to pass, and there's no man, there is no devil that can stop those things from happening. However, I think there are other things in the Word of God which are conditions or invitations that God makes to us to pray about things. So there are definitely things in the Scripture where God invites us to pray. He invites us to enter into partnership with him, to see some of his purposes be fulfilled. And of course, for things like that, our prayers are not a useless exercise. All throughout the Word of God, and we've already seen this a little bit in passage I mentioned about the throne of grace. All throughout his word, God urges us to pray. You know, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a famous parable about prayer, about the widow that would not give up. And in that parable, the Bible tells us that Jesus told that parable to this end, Luke says, so that men ought always to pray and not to faint. You can read that in Luke 18. You know, God is never surprised, but I've heard it said that there is one place in the Bible where God was amazed. In Isaiah 59, in verse 16, Isaiah prophesies, he says, he saw that there was no man and wondered or marveled that there was no intercessor. And therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Now the idea of intercession there is a little larger than simply praying for something. I understand that. It means coming in to intervene and to help. But I think the principle is still perfectly valid. In other words, what Isaiah is saying here is that because no one would pray or act, God would have to act himself to accomplish his purposes, and maybe in a fashion that God would not have preferred, if I could say it that way. You know, the Bible says that mercy triumphs over judgment. And if we pray, God may move in mercy rather than move in judgment. You know, the holiness of God will require that God judge sin. But that's not the heart of God. God would rather not judge sin. He's not willing that people perish in that fashion, but he wants all to come to repentance. Even when judgment was pronounced in the Word of God, you would find God extending mercy. So when judgment was pronounced to the nation, God said, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, if you return to me with all your heart." See, that's God's heart. It's that he doesn't have to bring judgment. But I believe that in many cases, in order for that mercy to triumph over the judgment that God's holiness requires, people must pray. People must intercede. As we read about in the book of Joel, the priests, the ministers of the Lord, and all the people must cry out to the Lord and say, "Spare your people, O God, and don't give your inheritance over to a reproach." Why should the heathen say, "Where is their God?" Abraham's prayer is a wonderful example of boldness and compassion. And I think we should never give up as we pray for others to receive the grace of God. That's what I had to share with you this time around. And next time we're together, we're going to talk about what did happen in Sodom. What did happen when the angels came down and met Lot there in Genesis chapter 19. God bless you.